Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Glad that you are with us. We are continuing to study what we're calling New Covenant Theology. It's been called that for many, many years. And we are looking at the differences between what I believe the Scripture teaches versus what the schools of thought called Covenant Theology and Dispensational Theology teach. And today, we are going to see some contrast with Dispensational Theology. If you were with us yesterday, we saw some difference with covenant theology. So one of the, The difference between New Covenant Theology and these other two schools of thought really boils down to our presuppositions about how to study the Bible or what the narrative of the body, the Bible is. For example, the presuppositions that covenant theologians bring all flow from that covenant of grace that we've talked about, which is not in the Bible. For dispensational theology, the literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies is what drives their system. And here's the problem with that. It's not how Jesus and the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament. Let me say that again, and you let that resonate for a moment. Jesus did not interpret the Old Testament prophets literally. And since he didn't, his apostles didn't. Instead of taking them literally as given, as you simply read it and say, oh, this is what's going to happen, Jesus interpreted the Old Testament prophets as being about himself. Or to put it another way, when the New Testament authors read the Old Testament, they read the Old Testament as Christians, not as Jews. Do you see the difference? A Jew reads the Old Testament and thinks it's about Israel. A Christian reads the Old Testament and believes it's about Jesus. If you and a Jewish person come to the same conclusion about what a text in the Old Testament means, you, Christian, are not reading it correctly. Because we can't agree with Jewish interpretation. And yet that's what dispensationalists do. They read it as a Jew would. Let me show you. So here's kind of the classic passage here. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is presenting himself alive to his apostles, and they are taken by surprise at this. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay, so let's start with the law of Moses. Where are you going to go in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy to find the name of Jesus? His name's not there, right? Or how about the word Messiah? Christ. Where do you find Christ in Deuteronomy, say, or Exodus? You're not going to find it. Jesus said to the disciples, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses." Well, when you read the law of Moses, there's nothing about Jesus or Christ, the Messiah. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is, actually, it's all about me. I'm the story. I'm the theme. I am the narrative. Everything was preparing for Jesus. Everything was prefiguring and picturing Jesus. Every animal that was sacrificed in the temple by a priest, all of it, was telling the story of Jesus. Moses was telling the story of Jesus. That's why Jesus can say everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It must all be fulfilled. When you read the Psalms, you should be thinking Jesus. This is why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands. He's living out that Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me, is about Jesus. And for our purposes today, the prophets wrote about Jesus. We think it's all about Israel. Well, I don't. Our dispensationalist friends do. Jesus says, no, it's about me. Then look, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That can be taken two ways. It may be that Jesus did something supernatural there, that they were sort of blind, their minds were closed, and now Jesus did some kind of a supernatural sort of spiritual work, and the blinders came off, and now they understood the scriptures. Or it could be, and this is kind of where I lean, he simply taught them how to interpret the Old Testament. That he walked them through the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and showed them how this applies to him. Now, I don't know which one of those, and I can't prove it, but that it could go either way, but that makes a little more sense to me. By the way, what scriptures would he have been opening their minds to here? Obviously, it's the Old Testament, because there is no New Testament at this point. This is right after the resurrection. So he opens their minds and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day. You should be able to read the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses and conclude that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. That means he's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise on the third day. And you can read the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and conclude that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations or to all the Gentiles beginning from Jerusalem. You should find, as you read the Old Testament, that that's what's going to happen. The Christ is going to come. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of the Messiah to all the nations starting in Jerusalem. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's not about Israel. For our friend Rico, who I'm sure is going to comment as he has decided that every day he needs to comment and explain where I'm wrong in all this, he likes to go to Acts chapter 1, where Peter says, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, if you notice, does not say, not yet, but it's coming. Now, he doesn't say it's not coming either. So I'll give Rico that much. But he doesn't say, no, Peter, not yet, but someday God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the times and epochs. And remember, Acts 1, those first several verses, is taking place at the same time as this Luke 24 period. So what I think is going on is that somewhere in this time, Peter asks the question about the kingdom of Israel, and Jesus says, hold on, it's not for you to know all the times and epochs of all that the Father's doing, and he walks him through the Old Testament and shows him how it all points to himself and not to Israel. And Peter got the message. Peter got the message. So you know this story in Acts chapter 1, starting a little bit later. Actually, let's go to chapter 2. Pardon me. So this is Acts chapter 2. After Jesus explains all this to his disciples and then ascends, goes away from them, we read this. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Tongues spreading out like fire appeared to them and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So these are the apostles gathered in and the disciples gathered in the upper room, and this rushing wind comes in and they're filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak in languages that they hadn't learned. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled, they said, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? These are just simple Galileans. These are not educated men, and yet they are speaking these things in our languages. We're from all over the world, so to speak, all over the region, and they're speaking in our language. How is that possible?" And then they list all the places from which these folks came. "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds God has done." So the apostles are filled with the Spirit, and in all of these diverse languages, they are speaking of God's great deeds. It doesn't say they're speaking the gospel. That's a common misunderstanding here. They're probably going back over all the great things. These are Jews gathered here, right? They're going over all the great things God has done, maybe back to Moses and the leading the nation of Israel out from Egypt and all that. I don't know, but all these great deeds that God has done, they're hearing it in their own languages from these fishermen from Galilee that shouldn't know all these languages. "All were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" And they're truly dumbfounded by this. How is it possible these guys are speaking these things in our language? "Others jeered the speakers, saying, 'They are drunk with wine.'" Now, isn't that the dumbest thing you've ever heard? Have you been around drunk people? They sound like they're speaking a foreign language, but not a language that is discernible. I just think that's so funny. "Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed them. 'You men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this and listen to what I say. In spite of what you think, these men are not drunk, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning.'" Okay, are you ready? Peter says, "This, what you are witnessing, is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel." Okay, hang on and let this settle in your mind. He's about to quote Joel, Old Testament prophet. As he reads this section or quotes this section from Joel, he says, "What you all are witnessing right now with your own eyes and ears, this is what Joel prophesied about." Okay? So I want you to have in mind what just happened that I just read to you and see if that is a literal fulfillment of what Joel said. Here's the quote from Joel as Peter gives it. "And in the last days, it will be, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will perform wonders in the sky above, miraculous signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter has been reading Joel after Jesus told him the law and the prophets are about me. Peter has to go back now and read the law and the prophets and say, whoa, 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 wait. I thought this was all about Israel. I thought this was all about restoring the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus said it's about him. So he's reading through Joel, trying to figure out how does this apply to Jesus. And suddenly, here comes this rushing wind, sound at least, and these tongues of fire appear, and he and his brothers start speaking in languages they had never learned, and they go out to this crowd of Jews from all over the place, and they're speaking the mighty deeds of God to these people in different languages, and suddenly Peter realizes this is what Joel meant. This is what Joel meant. God's going to pour out his spirit and his people are going to prophesy. Now, how literal is this? It's not literal. At least so far, on the day of Pentecost, we don't have sons and daughters prophesying. We don't have old men dreaming dreams. But that's kind of beside the point. The point is, these men speaking in these languages they hadn't learned was proof that the Spirit of God was doing something powerful through them, and Peter understands this is what Joel was prophesying about. Someone asked a question yesterday, I think in the comments after the video, someone later, I think it was a woman. I made a comment in passing about tongues being proof of the house of Cornelius being converted. And she raised a question that's worth mentioning here. And I'm going to try not to make this a whole lecture because it, well, let me just say this. If you read the book of Acts, whenever tongues are mentioned, they are never mentioned of individuals. It's always a new people group. Jesus said the gospel will start in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the world or the earth, right? You'll be my witnesses and you'll preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. When God accepts a new people group, he shows it by these people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. So here in Jerusalem, these apostles are speaking in tongues. A little while later, when God accepts the Samaritans, when Philip goes down there and preaches the gospel, they believe. And then Peter and John go down because they're astounded that God would accept these Samaritans. And Peter and John lay their hands on them and they start speaking in tongues. That is proof that God has accepted this people group. And then in chapter 10, you have the house of Cornelius, Gentiles, and God shows Peter and the apostles that he has accepted these Gentiles. They start speaking in tongues. And then lastly, in chapter 19, you have the Ephesians, far off Gentiles, outermost parts of the earth compared to Jerusalem. And they speak in tongues as proof that God has accepted them. Now, that's not intended, I don't think, to be paradigmatic forever. And again, notice that no individual is isolated as speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. When Paul brings the Philippian jailer and his household to Christ, it doesn't say anything about them speaking in tongues. Luke is showing God's acceptance through the book of Acts of these different people groups starting in Jerusalem going out to Ephesus. So we are not to argue from the book of Acts, like the Assemblies of God church does, that tongues are required for someone who's converted. That's not the point. The point is people groups, okay? And God started here on Pentecost with these Jews showing the time had come. He's accepting them. And Peter says this was prophesied by Joel. You have to have this clear in your mind. When you read Joel, you're looking for it to be fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant. Well, we saw the same thing yesterday in Acts. We were focusing on something else, and I want to go back and look at this. So remember James, not the apostle, but the brother of Jesus, who is the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He quotes from Amos in part of his argument that the Gentiles were accepted by God and they didn't need to be put under the law of Moses. All right, so let's go back and look at Amos, the original context of the prophecy. God is warning his people, as he did so often through the prophets, that he is bringing judgment upon them. He is furious at their wickedness, and he's going to judge them. Here's what he says in Amos 9, verse 1. We could go back further, but for the sake of time, I'm going to start here. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the support pillars so the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people. And I will kill their survivors with the sword. No one will be able to run away. No one will be able to escape. Even if they could dig down into the netherworld, my hand would pull them up from there. And even if they could climb up to heaven, I would drag them down from there. Even if they were to hide on the top of Mount Carmel, I would hunt them down and take them from there. Even if they tried to hide from me at the bottom of the sea, from there I would command the sea serpent to bite them." God is furious with his people, and he says it doesn't matter where they go, how they might try to hide, I will hunt them down and punish them for their wickedness. "Even when their enemies drive them into captivity, from there I will command the sword to kill them. I will not let them out of my sight. They will experience disaster, not prosperity. The sovereign Lord of heaven's armies will do this. He touches the earth and it dissolves, and all who live on it mourn. The whole earth rises like the Nile River and then grows calm like the Nile in Egypt. He builds the upper rooms of his palace in heaven. He sets its foundation supports on the earth. He summons the water of the sea and pours it out on the earth's surface. The Lord is his name. You Israelites are just like the Ethiopians in my sight, says the Lord. Certainly I brought Israel up from the land of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines and Kaphtor and Arameans from Kir." It's like, you're not the only nation I've done anything with, Israelite. "Look, the sovereign Lord is watching the sinful nation." That's the Israelite nation. "And I will destroy it from the earth. But I will not completely destroy the family of Jacob." So there is hope. There's always a promise of a remnant who will survive God's wrath in the nation of Israel. "For look, I'm giving a command. I will shake the family of Israel together with all the nations. It will resemble a sieve being shaken when not even a pebble falls to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. The ones who say, 'Disaster will not come near us, and it will not confront us.' In that day, I will rebuild the collapsing hut of David." So David has a house or a tent. He says, "I will rebuild it." I will seal its gaps, repair its ruins, and restore it to what it was like in days gone by. Okay, if you're going to take this literally, Rico, then God is saying in that day, I'm going to take a tent, a literal building in which David lives, and I'm going to rebuild it. It's got gaps in the walls. I'm going to seal them up. It's in ruins. I'm going to repair those ruins. I'm going to put new drywall on it. Put a new roof on it. Give it a new coat of paint. I will restore it to what it was like in days gone by. For the dispensationalist, this must be interpreted literally that there's actually going to be a tent that God's going to rebuild. As a result, they will conquer those left in Edom. Who's the they? Well, presumably, he's going to rebuild the tent of David so that David could come back and live in it. And the Israelites then are going to go conquer those who are in Edom. Remember, Edom is the offspring of Esau, and these were one of the nemeses of Israel. And all the nations who are subject to my rule. So the tent of David is going to be rebuilt, and they, again, presumably the Israelites, because there's no they here in this verse, they are going to go and they're going to conquer Edom, and they're going to conquer all the nations who are subject to my rule. The Lord who is speaking to do this is speaking. All right, so the literal prophecy is God's going to rebuild David's hut, presumably for David to take occupancy, and then they're going to go conquer Edom and conquer the nations. That's what it says. And if you trace back through Rico's comments, which I don't recommend, he's got a one-track mind and he refuses to let the New Testament and Jesus tell us what the Old Testament means. But what he and I'm just using him as a foil. He's a paradigm for dispensationalism. I don't even know him. I don't mean any disrespect to Rico. It's just he's been great because he's so typical of the dispensational view here, and interpreting everything literally except when it doesn't work in his system. So he's got to say, and he has said, David, King David, the one who died. And in Acts, when Peter says his tomb is right here, we know that he's dead. We know that Psalm 16 is not about him. It's about Jesus. Well, David is going to be resurrected, and he is going to reign from Jerusalem and conquer Edom and conquer all the nations. That's what it says literally, which is why dispensationalists are waiting for Israel to rule the earth from Jerusalem with David on the throne. So look at how the Septuagint translates this. So what I just read to you is an English translation from the Hebrew, but the apostles and Jesus didn't have the Hebrew, they had the Greek. The Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And it has changed a bit, even from the Hebrew translation to the Greek. So on the left side here, for those of you watching, if you're listening to this via podcast, I'll try to make it clear to you. I want you to see a little bit of a difference here. So on the right is the Amos 9 that I just read to you from the Old Testament. And here is Acts, where James quotes it, but he's quoting from the Septuagint. So notice the difference. The first verse here, Acts 15:16, is largely the same as Amos. But it's the second verse, verse 17. Look at this. So in Amos, it says, as a result, they will conquer those left in Edom and all the nations subject to my rule. Right? So the vision, the prophecy is, the Israelites are going to go conquer Edom and the other nations. Do you see that? I'm not making that up. There's the word, conquer, right? They're going to conquer Edom and the nations. That's the prophecy. The Greek translation doesn't say anything about conquering. It says God's going to rebuild the fallen tent of David, rebuild its ruins, and restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely, all the Gentiles I have called to be my own. Do you see how even the Greek translation of the Old Testament interprets this whole thing differently? And this is, the best of our knowledge, a couple hundred years before Christ. Sorry. I do not understand what has started happening to my voice about 10 o'clock. Maybe that's my sign I'm going too long. Anyway, do you see this Greek translation? By the time that this comes about, they're already interpreting and translating things differently. It's not about conquering nations. It's about the nations seeking the Lord. And God calling the nations to himself. Do you see that? And now James reads this passage in Amos. And he says, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. The fallen tent of David. This is Jesus. He is interpreting this David as a picture of Jesus. And he's rebuilding the tent, the ruins and restoration. So God is going to wipe out Jerusalem, which he did. And then he's going to rebuild the tent. Oh, that's Jesus. And so what does it mean that he's going to rebuild the tent? He's going to build the tent of Jesus. And the rest of humanity, the Gentiles, are going to come, not to David, not to Jerusalem, not to a tent. They're going to come to Christ and believe the gospel. And James interprets this Christologically and says, oh, so all of this testimony that Peter has given, that Paul and Barnabas have given, about the nations, the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, it's all fulfilling Amos 9. This is what God said would happen. And it has nothing to do with tents and ruined cities or David. Because it's not about tents and cities and David. It's about Jesus. And the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to all the nations on earth. Restoring Israel is about the gospel. Rebuilding ruins is about the gospel. David is about Jesus and the gospel. It's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus and the New Testament apostles do not interpret the Old Testament literally because Jesus told them not to. He said, it's all about me. And all this business that arose at the end of the 19th century about a rapture of the church and a 7-year tribulation period for Israel and the Antichrist and the covenant he makes with them and then Jesus coming back and starting his kingdom from Jerusalem and conquering the earth, none of that is true. We've been duped. And unfortunately, it was dramatized in a very engaging story called Left Behind. And people just assume this is all true. And they read the prophets, they read the headlines, and they think, oh, any day now. No. That's not going to happen. It's all about Jesus and the gospel and the new covenant and rebuilding the ruins, meaning the nations are streaming to Zion, Isaiah 2. That's how we're to read the Old Testament. And you miss out on so much if you try to take the prophecies literally where Jesus tells us not to. But if that's your presupposition, then it doesn't matter what Jesus says. It doesn't matter what Amos was interpreted by James to mean. It doesn't matter what Peter says. It doesn't matter what Paul says. If your presupposition is the Old Testament is to be taken literally, then everything I just said, you'll say yes, 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 yes. However, I'm still going to interpret these things literally because that's my presupposition. Where for New Covenant theology, our presupposition is the scriptures about Jesus. All right. I saw a bunch of comments here. I don't know how much time I'm going to have to get through all these. Man, there's a lot of them. Okay. Let me just flip through. I should tell you to, if you put a Q in your, well, never mind. If you put a Q in your comments, I can quickly find the Qs, but I'll just, let me see. Well, this is great. I love to see all the chatter. Of course, when you're talking to each other, not listening to me, but I'm glad you're engaging with one another. Radical dispensationalism. Yeah. All right. Are these mostly comments? You guys are having some discussions. Kieran says, dispensationalists seem to say that Jews are on the right track politically and spiritually, whereas they're actually in spiritual danger. Are you talking about modern day? Yeah, modern day Israel is as lost as everybody else. If they don't come to Christ, they perish. And there is no there's no prophecies left for geopolitical Israel. Revelation is a fun. All right, so Stephen Foss, hello there. Have we talked before? Good to have you. Says this is off topic, but would you recommend biblical theology, canonical, thematic? Kossenberger's pretty good. I don't know that book in particular, but he's pretty good. I mean, he's still grounded in systematic theology and covenant theology to some degree, but yeah, he generally does take a biblical theology approach with some systematics thrown in there. So yeah, it's good. Just, I mean, you know me, I'm mostly encouraging you to stick to the scripture. Child of Elohim says, interesting that it is those days that he calls the last days. Yeah, the last days are the last days of the ages that all of the Old Testament was working toward. We are in the last days, but it didn't start in the 20th century. It started in the first century. In fact, you could argue that the first century was the major fulfillment of the last days of the Old Covenant era. And if that's true, then maybe I'm misspeaking to say we're still in the last days. 70th week was Jesus bringing the New Covenant. I believe that is true. I was learning about dispensationalism. Now I'm trying to get a feel for progressive covenantalism. Yeah, I'll have to address that at some point. People keep asking me. It's mostly the same as New Covenant theology. They just are stressing a garden covenant, which I don't see. And that's probably the main difference. How new is the New Covenant? Yeah, you're going to have to go back and watch. I dealt with all that in previous videos. All right. It looks like you guys are having some discussions. Don, are you the one that asked the question about the Spirit? It says, thankfully, the Assemblies of God have softened their language on tongues to fill the Spirit seeking the gift. Yeah, the original Assemblies of God folks were, if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't a Christian. David says, is this the same way to take the Revelation passages about conquering with the sword from his mouth? Yeah, Revelation's a different, we'll have to look at that one of these days. I'm thinking dispensationalism is replacement theology. They take the church they established. They take the church established for the first covenant people and say it's for the Gentiles only. Interesting. Okay, so it was Kathy. Thanks for clarifying that. All right. We'll call it there for the day. If you want a really helpful exercise, go through the New Testament, and wherever you see it quoting the Old Testament, so it's usually set off by capital letters or bold letters, something, you know, they usually are poetry or italics kind of paragraphs, whatever, but it's usually pretty easy to see when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. Go back and read large chunks of that Old Testament quote and all the chapters around it and see what the original said, and then see how the New Testament authors quote it, and you'll begin to see they do not take it literally the way dispensationalism does. They interpret it through Christ. It's a very helpful exercise. All right, folks, have a great day. We'll see you back here tomorrow for Freeform Friday, and we'll get back to New Covenant Theology next Monday. God bless, grace, and peace to you.